With me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning tonight with the first verse. Tonight's subject is a subject that we have spoken about before in Proverbs, and it is the subject of discipline. Can anybody give me a good definition of the noun discipline? Correction? Anybody like to add on to that? Yes, Claire. Following a rule. I'm sorry? Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's right. And John? Actually, this is the noun form, so we do the participle, the making of you to do it, whether you want to or not. Any other synonyms? Couldn't say amenananopi last week. Can't say synonym this week. Any other synonyms?
Boundaries.
Okay, discipline means boundaries. Self-control, yes?
A field of study sometimes.
Yeah, it can be your field of study. It can be your, you know, area of concentration or expertise, because you have done what to yourself in that field? You have trained yourself in that field. Discipline means training and correction. And sometimes, of course, that means an actual physical restraint or physical application of the rod, because as we discipline ourselves and discipline others, sometimes that involves our training ourselves. When you speak of disciplining yourself, what do you usually mean? Not to eat it. Absolutely right. Not to eat it. Yes, exactly. Not to eat it. What you're doing is you are applying restraint, training yourself, limiting yourself for some other worthwhile goal, some future goal. Proverbs, of course, has talked about wisdom from the very first chapter. The whole purpose of this book, you remember, is in the second verse of the first chapter, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight. We have already read in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, those famous words that are repeated in the book of Hebrews. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and as a father, the son he delights in. And one of the most chilling passages, of course, speaks of the end of one's life in Proverbs 5:12. Where it says, getting back to 5:11, it says, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and how my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Proverbs 10 says, "He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but he who ignores correction leads others astray." Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Tonight, we're going to talk about discipline because that is the common theme in all of our verses through verse 18. And many of these verses talk about self-discipline, although there is also a passage about the discipline of children. So, to begin with, in verse 1, it says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." There were those who, in the brown bag supper before our meeting this evening, thought that perhaps this might be a universal application, perhaps suitable for brown bag suppers. Certainly not suitable for First Wednesday birthday celebrations. However, they are seriously misapplying the passage. As one who has eaten a whole sandwich, a Coke, and two Snickers can testify. What is the right application of this passage? It's not talking about just sitting down and eating, although some of us could use a little more discipline. I should have confined myself to one Snicker, but they were small. So, what does the passage mean? I didn't sit down with any rulers other than Ben, and I was not trying to impress anyone as the guest of a host. And what this passage is talking about is sitting down to eat with someone in authority, perhaps a king, and applying some discipline. That is the meaning of put a knife to your throat. Lovely phrase, but one that anyone could readily understand. Put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. What is all this saying? Yes, Gene. To not bring yourself under obligation to him to let him manipulate and control you. Because you see, what you've got to be careful of is that his delicacies, his meal, is deceptive food. How is it deceptive? Yes, Roger. It's not there for you to enjoy. It is to obligate you. This meal is not free. You have heard the old saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, this is definitely not a free lunch. This is a meal that will obligate you. The king or the ruler expects you to perhaps do something for him as gratitude or obligation for this meal. Furthermore, the command to put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite means that you are to not give yourself over and eat all you want and continue on with the tablecloth. It means that you are to watch yourself, because in this meal you are being watched. You are being examined. This meal is in many ways a test. It is a diplomatic exercise that is going to, in some sense, affect much more than just the meal. Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament that put a knife to his throat concerning the king's delicacies? Daniel, yes. When Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity, they were chosen because of their great qualifications, because of their abilities and skills as scholars, and because of their character, and they were set apart. And of course, Daniel insisted that they not eat the king's rich food, but that they instead eat only fruit and vegetables. Now, the application of our proverb is a little deeper, because I think Daniel was concerned first for the dietary laws and in keeping himself pure as a Jew. Secondly, he also may have been very much aware of the harmful effects of the kind of rich food that was at the Babylonian court. But this proverb is actually talking about being very careful when you're in the presence of someone who wants to use you, when you're in the presence of someone who really wants to put you under obligation. Yes, Gene.
Don't you think the kind of obligation that it's talking about is in a positive sense presented by Joseph when he refuses Potiphar's wife after stating he can't do that before God? He also says, I can't do this to my master who's given everything to me. In other words, he feels the sense, appropriately so, of his obligation.
Yes.
And that would be a positive application of the kind of obligation it would be putting you under.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. So here is a passage about discipline, and, well, go ahead, Ralph.
We could also relate this to, like, the old cliche, keeping up with the Joneses, to say not to keep up with the Joneses, because this is a warning. We need to be who we are in Christ and have our value or worth through Christ and not what the world wants to put on ourselves as being. And like the keeping up with the Joneses, we commit to getting ourselves into all kind of other obligations.
Yeah, that's true, because we all run into deceptive food, don't we? You are always getting deceptive offers in the mail. You're getting deceptive offers over the phone. And we live in an age where there is a great deal of deceptiveness behind what is presented before us at face value. Yes, Claire.
Does it have to do also, with appetites in general, that the allure, an oriental allure that is being depicted here, has the ability to cater to any appetite?
Mm-hmm.
And if you place yourself, and this is deceptive, it'll lead you, it'll enable you to do things that are not right for you to do.
Absolutely. The whole thing is facing a temptation here, facing a temptation that ultimately is the lust of the flesh, appealing to your hunger, but ultimately appealing more to more than your physical hunger, actually enticing you to go further than you ever intended, put yourself under greater obligation. Yes, Dacril.
It's surprising to you that, at least in this market, to you, the ruler seems to be a lobbyist.
yeah, there you go.
Switch that around, whoever wants to give favor. It seems that the lobbyists are rulers, and they come in and they put all these things in front of them. So-called leaders of our country.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Whoever is the ultimate ruler, and Dave's point is very relevant to, as reports come out, these politicians get so much money from the tobacco lobby and and these lawmakers take trips on jets that are owned by this particular corporation or whatever, you know. So the point is that the ruler doesn't have to be a king. It's a person who wants to be in charge and have authority over you, and so consider carefully what is before you. Use restraint and understand that the delicacies are deceptive food. Yes, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Okay, verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Or as the NIV says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. It says, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Do not wear yourself out to be rich. Okay, obviously, the passage is not talking about refusing to provide for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8 is very clear that he who does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it's certainly not talking about not making money, but it is talking about making a certain thing your goal, or a certain goal your God. What is the passage saying?
Put your heart somewhere else.
Put your heart someplace else. Yeah. In other words, don't wear yourself out with this one goal of getting rich, because riches are fleeting. As many of you know, they are fleeting so often because of what you can indeed buy with them and do with them. And then you have to maintain that which you've bought and repair it and continue to keep it up. And many of you know what it's like to experience your riches making themselves wings and flying away like an eagle toward heaven. Do you know that the New Testament has an interesting goal for making money? Do any of you happen to recall the New Testament reason for making money? That's absolutely right. We are quoting Ephesians chapter, let me see if I can find it. Yeah, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Isn't that an interesting goal? Because what happens to so many of us in this country, of course, is that we barely make enough to meet our own needs, or put it another way, we certainly make enough to meet our own needs, but we have extended our needs through the things we have bought on credit and that sort of thing, and so we barely make enough to cover our expenses. I think that's probably the best way to put it. But in actual fact, we are supposed to be making money with the goal of A, providing for our house, and then B, to give to him who has in need, to have enough left over in order to give. So let's turn to one more passage in the New Testament. We shouldn't talk about riches without looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 through 10, first of all, then we'll skip down. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, remember? And it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then down to 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And that goes back to the point Ben made about put your heart in the right place. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, these rich people, that they be rich in good works, ready to give. There's that pesky word again. Ready to give, willing to share. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. And the foundation is not in their earthly riches, but in that which they, that for which they use their money to advance the kingdom of God, either by ministering by way of alleviating need or actually giving for ministry. Because Jesus' perspective, of course, is lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that is exactly Paul's perspective here. So there's a discipline involved in Proverbs 23, but isn't it a funny discipline? Isn't it what we wouldn't expect? It's a discipline that says discipline yourself to relax a bit and not wear yourself out making money. Now, who needs to hear this? Grady, you need to hear that? No, you may tell us who needs to hear this.
Workaholics.
Okay.
That was what, you don't make a law out of it exactly, but I remember in the Bill Gothard conference, he said it's a good idea not to work more than 40 hours a week if you want to have a life.
Yeah, that's true. In other words, try to keep your perspective. How many people have worked only to put in years of labor while their kids were growing up and then to look around and discover that they did miss their children's childhood and were completely preoccupied with making a living? Now, certainly, you know, if one is poor and one is doing that to provide, that is certainly biblically understandable. What this is saying is this is going beyond provision. This is going beyond provision. This proverb is saying do not overwork to be rich. Do not wear yourself out to get rich, because in doing so, what you're doing is refusing to give attention to the Lord, the church, your family, even your own spiritual as well as physical health. Okay? Any other comments about verses 4 and 5? All right. Verses 6 through 8, in many ways, these verses are now the opposite of the first verses that we read. Do not eat the bread of a miser nor desire his delicacies. Remember when we talked about the man with the bountiful eye? Back in Proverbs 22:9, he who has a generous eye or a bountiful eye will be blessed. He's the one who sees the needs that people have and is willing to be very generous toward them. He doesn't give grudgingly. Well, this is the opposite of that guy. This is the man with the evil eye. That's what the Hebrew literally says. Do not eat the bread of a man with an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Do you ever wonder where that famous verse is? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And there it is. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. One time I was talking to a wife who was very perplexed by the behavior of her husband because he seemed so generous. And then a money problem came up, and all of a sudden, she realized that he was not, in fact, generous at all. And what she finally understood was that he wanted to give the appearance of generosity while begrudging every gift. And so what was fascinating is that they had a long discussion about money, how they were going to save money. She was going to operate on a particular allowance that he gave her every week, and she said she was going to cause him no problem whatsoever with money. So then she said, I'll tell you what let's do. I've got some money left over from last week, and I know you want to go see this particular movie. So let's go and see the movie. I'll take you. So they went to the box office. She got out her purse. Immediately he shoved ahead of her and got out his billfold. Leaning forward. And she says, no, honey, that's not what we decided. You know, I'm gonna buy the ticket. He said, I've got money. You know, he paid for it. What's going on? The guy has to look generous in public. He's got to look good in public. But at home, he's a tight wad. And so, what's going on here? You eat and drink with a person like that who says, eat and drink, and his heart is not with you, and here's what will happen to you in verse 8. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Well, I don't know if it literally means vomit up or not, but what would be the figurative sense? Choke on it. Or have a memory of the whole meal that turns sour in your stomach because you know that this miser resented every bite you put into your mouth. And how is it? And how is it that you waste your pleasant words, or as the NIV interprets, you will have wasted your compliments? How's that a waste? Even your gratefulness won't be received, because while you're thanking him for the wonderful meal, he's thinking, yeah, so much per pound for the meat, so much per pound for, you know, he's thinking of how much you ate, and he is resentful of the whole experience while pretending that he is really very generous. So what this proverb is doing is warning you about these people. It's saying, exercise some discipline, even though you might, really need a meal or enjoy the fellowship with this kind of person. The best thing to do is to not eat his bread. Best thing to do would be perhaps to go out to eat. Go Dutch if you must eat with him. But the point is that this is saying you've got to exercise some discernment about the true motivations of a miser, as well as a ruler at whose table you sit. Yes, Gene?
The illustration of the two attitudes is found in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. where the men or the angels come and visit Abraham, and he says, remain here for a morsel.
Yeah.
And he kills the fatted calf, he has the cheese, the milk, and everything. Then when he goes to, they go to Lot, Lot says, hey, let's have a feast. And it says he served them unleavened bread. And so it's interesting if you compare the attitude of this who chose the well-watered plain and was looking for riches.
Yeah.
It's so miserly in his posting compared to this man living out in the tent who spreads a huge feast and calls it but a morsel.
Yeah, absolutely right. You bet. Any other comments? Okay. Verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. We've been advised all through Proverbs, haven't we, that there are some people that we're not going to get anywhere with. There are some people that we're not going to be able to affect by our teaching. We don't know what those people are like, of course, until we do try, until we do make an effort. But eventually, just as the disciples were told that there was a time to shake the dust off their feet from those who were refusing to hear them, there are times when we have to decide that there are some people that are so caught up in defending their own position, maintaining their own view of things, that they're not going to incline to our words. And one of the interesting things in verse 9 is that this fool will despise the wisdom of your words. That takes the verse into a more profound area than simply the idea that he doesn't like your correcting him, or he doesn't like your witnessing to him, or he doesn't like the things you're saying. What is it that he doesn't like? Yes, Roger. He doesn't like the wisdom. He doesn't like the wisdom. Have you ever talked to someone and you have used logic and you can see that it's the very logic coiling around them like a rope that bothers them? It's the very logic that irritates them the most. It's the fact that your argument is absolutely impeccable and ironclad that they hate. This is an example of sin. You know, this is how sinful people are. This is how they are in rebellion against God. You give them an argument, and because the logic of your argument is irrefutable and they cannot refute it, then rather than humbly receiving it, their pride swells up, the opposite of humility. And it's the very fact that the argument is irrefutable that makes them angriest, because it's a blow to their pride. Yes, Ralph. Yeah, their self-centeredness. Absolutely right. Okay. Verse 10 and 11 are very familiar because we talked about the same idea last week. Do not remove the ancient landmark. In other words, the ancient boundary stone. Do not commit a theft by removing the stone. Nor enter the fields of the fatherless. Now, last time we spoke of the ancient landmark, it was just a general statement back in 22:28. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Here, the offense is compounded by the fact that the ancient landmark is a boundary stone marking the fields of the fatherless. Marking the fields of the fatherless. And one of the things that God has promised to be all through Scripture is a father to the fatherless. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 27:10. When my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. And so here in this passage, the Lord is going to take care of an orphan who has no father to defend him when the ancient landmark is removed. Verse 11. Yes, brother. Oh, yeah.
Because if the widow has land and you're trying to get it from her, you'll have the whole wrath of God down on you.
Amen. Absolutely. Now, the phrase in verse 11 says, "For their Redeemer is mighty." You remember that in the Old Testament, there was a particular family member that was called the Redeemer. He was the Goel. As a matter of fact, you remember that Ruth came home to Naomi after her first day of gleaning. And she said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. This man is a relation of ours, one of our Redeemers." Close relatives is the way it's translated in the New King James. But she said, this is one of our Goels, one of our Redeemers. And the Goel was supposed to take care of the family property and the widows and orphans. He could avenge the death of a family member. He could buy back the family property that had been sold. He could buy back a relative who had been sold into slavery. And he could marry the widow of a deceased relative. And that is actually what happened in the book of Ruth with Boaz. He acquired the land for Naomi and married the widow Ruth. He was a redeemer. Well, what our verse is saying in Proverbs is, these fatherless orphans have a Redeemer with a capital R. And their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause against you. In the New Testament, we still find the same care, do we not, for the widows and the orphans. Yeah. Find that in the book of James, don't we? True religion is this, to visit widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, any comment there about the Redeemer?
John 3:16.
Yep, that's a good comment about John 3:16. God sent the ultimate gift. He sent his Son to be our kinsman redeemer. He had to become flesh and blood in order to be our kinsman, for he is concerned with the seed of Abraham. Yes, Edwin.
One of the things that I've frequently heard is the landmark verse applied to is the idea that anyone would depart from any tradition. But, you know, they say that, you know, well, this is
much of a stretch as you can find, I do believe. You know,
I've heard that used by more than one of the cults.
Yeah.
And the Landmark Baptist actually used that very idea.
Yeah.
In
yeah, they sure do. And in actual fact, this is a commandment against theft. It's a command, rather than setting aside some tradition, it's a commandment against thievery. Commandment against subtle thievery. The passage that I quoted about the widows and orphans, or I don't think I mentioned the orphans, but it was James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, verse 12, apply your heart to instruction, apply your ears to words of knowledge. Again, there is a connection between the ears and the heart, and we'll see in a verse or two, your lips. What the Bible wants for us is to be unified people, to be like the psalmist praying, unite my heart. Because as we've read back in verse 7, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. And so what the commandment here is in verse 12 is apply your heart, your inmost being, to instruction, and apply your ears to words of knowledge. Let these commandments, let these instructions not only sink down into your ears, but find lodging in your heart. Now, we have read earlier that we are to train up children in the way they are to go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Look at verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And we'll talk in just a moment about what it all means in greater detail, but let's just begin with the very first phrase. Do not withhold correction from a child. This goes against, of course, the modern 20th century assumption that children do not need correction, that they are born without needing correction, and what must happen is that they must correct you. You have wrong ideas. You need correction, not them. And so you have wrong ideas of parenting and what a child needs. That child will show you what he or she needs, and you learn to go along with it, you see. So parents get corrected by children, but not children corrected by parents in this age in which we live. So there's an assumption that the child is going to need correction. That assumption, of course, comes from the whole biblical teaching on total depravity, that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies, and that they come into the world dead in trespasses and sins. I was talking once in a fascinating conversation with John Gerstner and two other Presbyterians. John Gerstner was, of course, a Presbyterian. He was talking to an Orthodox Presbyterian minister and his wife. And Gerstner was asking in his irascible way. He said, well now, do you regard your children as little saints or little sinners? And so the Presbyterian couple began to say, well, we don't know what they are. We don't regard them in either way because we don't know what they are. And Gerstner said, what do you mean you don't know what they are? He said, you know, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. What do you mean? You don't know what they are. So he said, so as they began to talk, you know, gradually Gerstner began to drive the poor Presbyterian mother to tears. And finally, the conversation was all hinging on the big question among Presbyterians, which is this. If you have a child of the covenant, do you treat him as a saint or a sinner? And that is a big problem for Presbyterians. It is not a problem for Baptists, of course. And so Gerstner turned to me at one point and asked, well, Pastor Boyd, what do you think about this issue? And I said, I have no opinions about it, sir. I'm a Baptist. He said, he said, that's right, I had forgotten you were a Baptist. And I said, well, coming from you, Dr. Gerstner, that's a compliment. So the point is, The whole presumption, of course, about our children should be that folly is bound up in the heart of the child.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now.
Far from him. Now, look at verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Okay. Now, let me remind all who are parents now and who have been parents a long time and who have seen their children be parents. Do you not recall that there came a crucial watershed moment in the life of your first little, we won't say saint or sinner, we'll just say we know not what. Your first little, we know not what. There came a time in the life of that child when you were taking care of that child, your spouse was away somewhere, you had to do something else other than hold that child. It required putting the child down. It required putting the child in a playpen while you did something else. Is that not true? Have you not all had that experience? Okay. The child began to cry when you put the child in the playpen. And the question is, what did you do then? There you go. Turn on the vacuum cleaner. As much as you tried to postpone it, there came a time when you said, I will have to let him cry. I will have to let her cry. She is not wet. He is not hungry. He is only mad as a hornet that he's not getting his way. And I've got to do this other thing. And I've got to let him cry. That was very brave of you. Now, to build on that, if you withhold correction, if you correct the child, even to the point of beating that child with, you know, a ping pong paddle or, you know, whatever, do you not understand that that child is not going to suffer long-term effects? But do you know what the problem in our 20th century culture is? It is this. If I do not let this child have his way, if I do not indulge this child, he will die. He will die. He will cease to be just exactly the kind of child that he has been, or he will cease to love me as he has done, or he will become unhappy, which he has hitherto not been, or it will change him, scar him, ruin him for life if I don't let him have his way. We really think that in some sense the child is going to suffer harm by not being enabled. Is that not true? Okay. What I want you to see is these four words. He will not die. As a matter of fact, many times children grow up to very much be grateful for the discipline. They grow up to be grateful, you know. What about your kids, Edwin and Barbara? Oh. Let's ask Sarah. She's here. Edwin and Barbara, y'all be quiet. Are you grateful, Sarah? Grateful, good. Yeah, that's right. She's grateful and she's not stupid. Yes.
We have told our children that we think that we were really kind of too hard on them.
Yeah.
And when they were growing up in general. And I think we're afraid. When it was okay with us if they went somewhere in the car after the movie.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, what people can learn on. I mean, you know, they shouldn't have been afraid of that. Anyway, but they all said, hey, it's okay. We're really glad that you treated us that way, even though we agree you were too hard on us. But we're a whole lot better than our cousin who wasn't treated that way.
Yeah, absolutely right. Absolutely right. Number of years ago, we had a family in the church. The teenager, 16 years old, very much wanted to go to the retreat. The rest of the family couldn't go. We said, we'll take the teenage son to the retreat. The mother called and said, this boy isn't going to the retreat till he gets a spanking. He has broken a rule. I've told him this I don't know how many times, and he's done it, so he can't go to the retreat. He's defying me, and I've told him that he can either stay home or he can have a spanking. Barbara got the kid on the phone, said, Steve, take the spanking. He took the spanking at age 16. We picked him up on the way to the retreat. He had not outgrown his need for either milk or spankings. And he didn't die as a result of the spanking. Has a fine son named Jackson now. But in any event, he did not die. And that's what we think, isn't it? And this is why the proverb is speaking this way. We think that we're going to break the little thing's psyche if we don't let them have it their way. And in actual fact, they appreciate it. I'll tell you, a parent I admire was the parent that said, all right, honey, you're going to get a spanking. The daughter said, you spank me and I'm calling the Department of Human Resources, Child Welfare, whatever it is. What is it? It's Child Protective Services, that's it. I'm calling Child Protective Services. Mother said, fine, the number is 471, you know, and just gave her the number. Spanked her anyway. Now, here's the rationale for it. Verse 14. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, of course, I like that, but I don't think it's the correct translation. So just because I like it doesn't mean it's the correct translation. And I think you'll be able to see the wisdom of going ahead and changing it to the meaning of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word behind hell, that so often occurs in Scripture, and that is the state of death. The state of death. So it would read something like in the NIV, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that what you're doing is saving your child from destructive practices that could possibly bring about an early death. You're saving your child from destructive practices that could possibly bring about a premature death. And so what the proverb is saying is, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. But if you don't beat him, he will. In other words, if you withhold correction from him, he's going to die this premature death because, you know, he's going to lead an undisciplined, self-indulgent life that will result in death. But if, in fact, you do discipline him, you're going to actually deliver him from death. And so you have to get the mindset, don't you, Miss Mary Logan, that the best thing you can do for the child long term is this immediate disappointment of the child and this immediate correction of him.
Brother,
yes, brother.
In medical school, I think the very interesting and challenging wisdom of the
encourages absolutely bizarre, insane, wild behavior in the adolescent. And the, you know, if you look at what the chief cause of death is for males from the age of 14 to 28, I don't know the exact number, they die of violence, they die in automobile accidents, they die of drunken driving, they die of homicide.
They die of AIDS.
They die of suicide.
Mm-hmm.
They die of
drugs.
All sorts of violent deaths. And I was astonished to see that suicide and homicide were so high on the list, much higher than anything else. And then when you look at sexually transmitted diseases, these are also so terribly hurtful, and people don't even know this, among sexually active adolescents, perhaps as high as 20% of them have infections, which in the case of females can make them sterile. Before, you know, by the time they're ready to have children, they've already had a bad tubal ovarian abscess and they can't even conceive anymore. And it's just crazy. Everything is going backwards. And society thinks that they've got the wise approach. They're hurting them.
Yes.
Badly.
That's right. They are not delivering their souls from death. They're delivering their souls to death. Yes, John.
I have a good example of that. It's Gaines Junction PDC over here, Broadmoor and Cameron Road.
Yes.
Where they kind of banned these punks from an area. Now, to me, something is wrong when you have active gang members and the only thing you can do is ban them from an area. There's something wrong when you can't, you have laws against what they're doing, but you can't do anything about it.
Absolutely.
You can't put them in jail for life or blow their brains out or whatever it takes to get rid of them or stop them.
Yeah.
So we sit here and say, well, let's not let them hang around the neighborhood here. Well, there was, so they go somewhere else and ruin somebody else's neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
This is insanity.
Yes, Dave Crow.
On this subject, the last time I was called in court for jury duty, it was a third-degree felony. It was a real big case of us. So I was waiting for, just to find out what it was going to be. And was the case was this housewife, her 13-year-old kid in the hand with a shoot, and they charged her with a third-degree felony because they think he might have broke one of his bones. Get a third-degree felony. And you would be terrorized to hear the people in Austin what they said. You're going up and slamming if you're in there.
Oh, yeah.
They ring me out of there because I kept raising my hand and asking them questions about it.
Yeah. One of the saddest things about, well, I suppose probably the only sad things that happened concerning our trip to England were some of the stories that we heard about some of the things that had been suffered by some of the members at Kew Baptist Church. But one of the ladies there was telling us in great detail about her son who lives with her and her husband. The son does not work. He has no discipline, no self-discipline at all. He simply watches television all night long. This is a grown man. This is up in he's up in his 30s. And he watches television all night long, loses every job that he gets, only will work for, you know, a couple of days and that sort of thing, and doesn't pay them any money any rent or anything. And furthermore, is abusive to them verbally, and has and has been on the verge of being abusive physically to his mother. And the mother said, very sadly, she said, well, she said, my husband was not a disciplinarian. We were very indulgent of him because he was our baby. He was the youngest. And said, we just let him have his way, and now he's living with us. He's eating us out of house and home. He's abusing us. There's nothing we can do.
When you draw people out of the park, boy, they sure have time about this.
Yeah, that's right.
They fed him into that
pattern. Yeah, that's right. Rob. Dave Krill? Please notice the overarching purpose of 13 and 14. It is to deliver the child. It is for the ultimate well-being of the child, to deliver the child from premature or untimely death or death caused from a life of profligacy and self-indulgence and sin. So the idea would be, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. That is not going to bring about his death, but not disciplining him in some way may. That's the idea. Yes, Ralph. Yes, Ralph.
There's also the premature death of older people. I'll just use my dad, for example. I didn't really know him a lot, but basically he was a very rebellious son, and granddad tried discipline him, and my dad ran away from home at age 15, became a self-made person, spent his rest of his life while his parents were alive, okay, trying to make it up to him because he came over from home.
Mm-hmm.
So he's materialistic,
Mm-hmm.
Never said I'm sorry, among other things. And you know, it's just a real sad state. And yet people don't understand that, you know, one of the main reasons Christ died on the cross was for repentance, so that we could seek forgiveness from people.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Okay, we're going to quickly do 15 through 18. 15 and 16 are very self-explanatory. My son, meaning this father who's giving advice, addressing his son, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Again, you see the connection of the lips, as you think in your between the lips and as your heart is, the lips and the heart. Because what this father is saying is that what's really going to make him happy is if your heart is wise. Now, unfortunately, what so often happens is that wily kids, even wily professing Christian kids, know how to say the words that will make their parents rejoice. Is that not true, Madam Secretary of Christ Community Christian School? Have you not heard Christian kids who knew exactly how to say the words that would make their parents rejoice? But their hearts are not in the right place. Their hearts do not mean the words. And so this father is saying, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. The right things are in your heart. They come out through your mouth. That's when I rejoice as a father, not when you say all the good stuff that you think my aging earlobes want to hear. Okay, finally, 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Think so often of the envy we have, especially when we're growing up. You know, we envy movie actors and singers and sports figures and politicians and so on. And then we get to be middle-aged and we think, good night, those people I envied were sinners. They were really sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Here's what your heart should envy. Verse 17, be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Envy those who have the fear of the Lord. Envy the Christians you know that are close to God and order their lives by His Word. And here's the reason. For surely there is a hereafter. Surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There is a New Testament passage that puts this all in gospel perspective and summarizes that verse wonderfully. It's Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. That's Titus 2:11 through 14, and it sets our Christian life in view of the hope of the hereafter. And so our chapter tonight has been devoted to discipline. And why do we discipline ourselves? And why do we discipline our children? Because of what we hope for in the future. Because of what we hope for in the future. We put a knife to our throat at the king's banquet because we hope to not become a pawn of the king and come unduly under his control. We discipline ourselves at the table of a miser because we know he doesn't mean what he says. And we know that that the relationship with him is going to be ruined if we really take his words at face value. And we discipline our children in view of the fact that in the future we know that if we don't put the brakes on, that they will be wild colts running to destruction. So the point is that the whole background and metaphor, and not metaphor, but the whole background and method for the discipline comes really in 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. This is a matter of the heart. Verse 12 says we must apply our heart to instruction and our ears to word of knowledge. Verse 7 says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart of a wise man or wise woman will be a heart that manifests itself in a life of control and discipline because of the hope of the hereafter. You see? So, in closing, I will give you the ultimate example for all of our disciplines, all of our efforts at godliness. And who is that, of course? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says that we are to run a race that is set before us in Hebrews 12. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He, of course, is our goal. He, of course, runs alongside us and is with us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. But do you remember what it then goes on to say about him? The ultimate discipline. The ultimate discipline embodied in Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He put himself under the boundaries of humanity, laid aside his glory, became a human being of like passions as we have in terms of hungering and thirsting and knowing sorrow and knowing pain, and he endured the cross. Why? Because he had a glorious future before him. Why do you and I discipline ourselves? Because of thoughts for the future. Thoughts for our future and the future of our children and the blessed hope of our Lord's return. To him be honor and glory. Amen.